Turn in your Bibles to John 10, verse 10, where we read, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." What Jesus is doing here is he is drawing a sharp contrast between the false shepherds, the bad shepherds, whom he calls thieves and robbers in verse 1, and says of them that they come to steal and kill and destroy. And then, with great emphasis, emphatically, I came. Over against them, I came with a whole different motive, a whole different purpose. I came. Here is the reason behind the incarnation. This explains my whole ministry and mission. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who? The sheep. That they might have life. Life abundantly. Life in heaven. Yet beyond that, have in the present tense means begin to enter into now. This is a life that he imparts in the present. The present as a foretaste of that which will be realized in its fullness in heaven. The abundant life, I believe, is what we would call today the good life. I think that's the equivalent of what we mean when we talk about the good life. This is the life that is worth living. Jesus says that's what his ministry results in for those who believe. For his sheep, it results in the life that is worth living. It results in the good life. Now, I think for most of us, that borders on the counterintuitive. Because if there is one thing that the world claims that it offers to us, it would be the good life. That certainly is what is behind all of the advertising and all the programming that we see in media, and the message of the entertainment industry is that what they offer is they offer the good life now, in the present. And there's no question of what that good life consists of. It consists of the best that the world has to offer. It consists in wealth. It consists in things. It consists in cars and houses and wardrobes. It includes beautiful people. It includes prestige and fame and power and recognition. That's the good life, and that's the message that comes across in popular culture. It comes across every day. And that's what the world claims that it has to offer to us. It can provide for us the good life. The best commodities, the best experiences that this world has to offer. In other words, what we have in popular media is we have secular man's heaven. How to enjoy heaven? Well, you enjoy it now, in the present. You enjoy it through the various things that the world has to offer and with which it can reward you. And then by way of contrast, the Christian life is seen as the ultimate in boredom. The Christian life is a life that is dreary, a life that is dull, a life of restrictions and limits, of do's and don'ts that will prevent you from experiencing the pleasures of this world. It will prevent you from ever being happy, ever having fun, ever having positive experiences. It will keep you from all those things, all those benefits, all those pleasures, all those commodities that the world has to offer. I can recall when I was in a fraternity in college, one of our fraternity members saying very clearly that he was no longer going to be a serious Christian. He had been that for some time, but no more, because he said he would regret it. Why would he regret it? Well, he would. Now that all of the pleasures of life were available to him on the college campus, he would regret that later that he missed out on the opportunity to imbibe and all of that. He would regret it. He would be forever regretting that he had not joined into the party and enjoyed that which the world could offer. So serious Christianity would rob him of all that fun. I think that's very, very good summation, I think, of the way that the world presents itself. Its positive pleasures on the one hand, and then all the negative things that are a result of any kind of serious commitment with Christ. So what we have here, however, from Jesus, in the strongest language, he warns us, on the one hand, that the alternatives to the life of the good shepherd is the life of the false shepherds and their counterfeit pastors and of their aim to steal your soul, to kill that soul, to destroy you eternally, over against the warmest of language as he commends the life that he offers when he says, I have come that they, those who believe, those who are his sheep, may have life, true life, abundant life, have it abundantly, find the good pasture, and enjoy the life that is truly worth living. So what we want to do in the time that we have here this morning is we want, first of all, to look more carefully at the counterfeits of life that the world offers, and then look more carefully at Jesus' warm commendation of the life that he offers. So first of all, the warning of counterfeit life. That's what the thief, he says in verse 10, only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. They are urging the life that they propose, the life that they offer. And that tends to come in two different forms. First, the religious, and second, the secular. All right, who are these religious false shepherds? Well, all religions claim to offer to us life, the life that is worth living in the present, and they claim as well to offer a guide to the key to life in the future. In other words, what they propose is another door. So Jesus speaks of the proper door in verses 1 and 2. And then he says twice. First in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be what? Saved. But it's only through entering through the door. Well, what about those who are offering life, but they're doing so apart from Christ, apart from the door? Jesus says they are thieves and robbers in verse 1. And again in verse 8, he calls them strangers in verse 5. He says they come to steal and to kill and destroy in verse 10. So that by whatever name a religion goes by, if it offers life, whether in this life or eternal life, but not through the door, that is through Christ, we are to know that it cannot deliver what it promises. And this is why Jesus commands us to go to the nations. In Matthew 28, to take the gospel to the nations and baptize all the people of the world in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why does Jesus command us to do that? Why? Because there's no other shepherd and no other pastor and no other door and no other path to life. And what these counterfeit shepherds are offering is a counterfeit pleasure, or pasture rather, and a counterfeit door and a counterfeit path. And by doing so, they steal souls, they kill and destroy eternally. So what Jesus is saying is that he is the only door, and everyone else is a thief and a robber. In other words, religion can be false. Religion can be an error. Religion can mislead. Religion can fail to conform to divine realities. The nature of God is not pliable. It's not like clay, and we can mold it in whatever fashion we want and make up any truth that we want as we go along. No, Jesus says he is the door to the Father. He is the door to salvation. He is the door to life, a life that is eternal, a life that is abundant. He is the key to the pasture and the safety of the sheepfold. Ideas have consequences. And false ideas about God result not in life, but in destruction. You see what Jesus says? He uses strong language, does he not? The thief, that's the one who's trying to enter by some other way than the door back in verses 1 and 2. He's a thief and a robber. He comes to kill. He comes to steal. He comes to destroy. That's the reality, Jesus says. That's the effect, he says. Those who propose another door of salvation are thieves and robbers, and the result is destruction. What about their effects in this life? Well, again, ideas have consequences. You take Hinduism and the doctrine of karma and reincarnation. Ideas have consequences. Because your lot in life is what you deserve, because you're receiving in this life that which you deserve from your behavior in the former life, it breeds an utter insensitivity to all human suffering. That's why Hindu nations look as they do. That's why they have this merciless caste system, at the bottom of which are people who are identified, dehumanized as untouchables. These are people you will not want to touch, and whose suffering is necessary if they're going to be elevated in the next life to a higher reality, a better life. You need to leave them alone in their suffering. There's no sense dealing with suffering at all. That's a result of doctrine. That's the result of what the religion teaches. It destroys people. It dehumanizes. And at the same time, it elevates animals. So a significant portion of India's grain crop each year gets destroyed by rats, for whom many are a sacred animal. And so no steps will be taken to destroy them. Ideas have consequences. Even in this world, the religions, what they teach, what they preach, can produce a kind of passivity and fatalism in the face of human suffering. You find the same thing with the same kind of fatalism and passivity in Islam. What does Islam mean? Islam means submission. What is a Muslim? A Muslim is one who submits. And so what's the approach to political leaders and religious leaders? Submission to oppressive religious authorities, to oppressive tyrants. There's a reason why democracy emerges in the West and not in the Middle East and not amongst the Islamic countries. Submission, that's the whole of it. It breeds a passivity. It breeds a fatalism about life. It also breeds a philosophy of expansion, jihad, and even the use of terrorism in order to do so. Why? Because the way to overcome the infidels is by terrorizing them into submission. It makes perfect sense. They're not looking to convert hearts. They're looking to bring about submission, and terror is an effective weapon, so it's thought. If you will spare me, I will bow to Islam. Just don't execute my children. Just don't destroy our village. That's what's been happening in the Middle East. Ideas have consequences. And this is why the whole impetus to helping the poor, helping the unfortunate, has taken place in the Christian West. It's only in the West that hospitals were developed and orphanages and care for the indigent and concern for the plight of workers and the elevating of the status of women. These sorts of things happen in the West. It's in the West that schools and universities were developed. These kinds of social concerns arise out of a Christian view of my fellow human being, that they are made in the image of God and they are to be the objects of my care and compassion. And certainly Christianity has betrayed those ideals, but it's understood, I would think, by the objective observer, but that is a betrayal of ideals. These are not central tenets of the religion itself. We've had our crusades. We've had our persecution of Jews, but those are betrayals of the ideal. They are not the teachings of Christianity itself, whereas what we're identifying now are central ideas that have an impact on life in this world. And what Jesus promises is abundant life, the good life in eternity, but here in the present as well. These are the religions. Jesus identifies them as thieves and robbers. They propose another door. It's a false door. It will not lead to salvation. It will not lead to an abundant life, the good life, either in eternity or now. Now, the other form that these thieves and robbers take would be that of secularism, which you could call a secular religion because of the kind of fanaticism that we see in our secular culture. We said a lot about this already, so I don't need to labor the point. But the secularity is a kind of religion itself, proposing life without God, or at least a God who is not relevant to life. And so life without God means a life without restraint, which you can see all around us is being pursued with a kind of religious fervor. And yet the honest observer can see that secularism has failed to deliver what it promises. It has urged us to cast off our restraints. With what result? Well, drug and alcohol epidemics, material consumption. We have material well-being in our land, of the likes of which people of previous generations could only have dreamed. And yet there's no satisfaction. We're talking today about a crisis of purpose among people. Life has no meaning. Life has no purpose. We're satisfied. We have all this stuff. We're not hungry anymore. We have homes to live in. We have full tables. We have clothes on our backs. We have all the material things galore and more. The sexual revolution has been victorious. It's triumphant everywhere. And yet we have a divorce rate that hovers between 40 and 50%. Social diseases, as they've been called, afflict 25% of the adult population. Illegitimacy now is at 40%. 35% of all children in America are being reared by single parents. Ideas have consequences. Secularism, life without God, cannot deliver what it promises. Why do those who have everything seem to be so bored? Why are they driven to despair? Why is it that life for them has no meaning? It's because they have no higher purpose. The classic example of that would be New England Patriots quarterback Tom Brady. And Tim Foster brought this to our attention at one of the recent Wednesday noon services. Here's a man who, by the standards of our society, he's got it all, does he not? Here he is. He is playing the most prestigious position in American sports. He's a quarterback, and he is the best there ever has been. Pretty much everybody acknowledges that now. The most successful that ever has been. Multiple Super Bowl rings, married to a beautiful model, riches unimaginable. He has everything that this world has to offer. He has fame and fortune. And here's what he said in an interview after his third Super Bowl ring. He said, and I quote, "I still think there is something greater out there for me. I've reached my goal, my dream. And I think there has got to be something more than this." Of course he does. What's the answer, the interviewer asked. "I wish I knew," he said. "I wish I knew." I don't know that we'll ever have a more eloquent statement of the futility of life apart from God and the failure of a materialistic, secular view of reality to deliver the things that it promises. For all the propaganda, they are but thieves and robbers. They are false shepherds and offering a false pasture and a false good life that they cannot deliver. They are strangers of the sheep, stealing souls and then killing and destroying those souls, promising them through sheer materialism and apart from God the good life that they cannot deliver. So that's first of all, Jesus is warning us of the counterfeits of life, of the thieves and the robbers. Secondly, he warmly commends the life that he offers and that he is able to deliver. What is he able to deliver? Well, life, what does that mean? Well, it means in the first instance, it means eternal life. What is the abundant life? It's life in eternity. I think that's what's primarily in view. And I would argue that even if the life that Jesus promises for those who put their faith in him, even if it meant a life of suffering and pain and persecution, that from the beginning of that life to the end, that would be worth it. Why? Because the ultimate questions are resolved for Jesus' sheep. So what happens at the cross? Jesus dies an atoning sacrifice, bearing the guilt of sinners. And those who repent of their sin and put their faith in him, what do they receive? They receive the forgiveness of their sins, reconciliation with God, they're at peace with God, and they receive the gift of eternal life. Do a cost-benefit analysis, as the economists call it. Life is short, right? Eternity is long. This is what's behind Jesus when he says, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What do you gain? You gain nothing. Why? Because life is so short. Because eternity is forever and ever and ever. And if you gain everything that the world has to offer, all of the best, all of its goodies, all of its gadgets, all of its toys, all of its properties, all of its cars and houses and wardrobes, everything that it has to offer. And then in the end, after these few short years that we have in this world, you then lose your own soul. What have you gained? And it's a rhetorical question, because the answer to the question is we gain nothing. We lose everything if we lose our own souls. So what I'm saying is, if the promise stopped there, that what Jesus is promising is eternal life, and he's promising no more, and what he actually is promising is a life of suffering and pain and sorrow and rejection and persecution and martyrdom, it would be worth it, would it not? If in the process we gain our own souls. So I think the effect of the cost-benefit analysis is I'll pay the price. I'll put my faith in him, and I'll endure whatever I have to endure for the sake of eternity. But like we said at the outset, I think Jesus is saying far more than that. Because he says that at the end of verse 10, that they may have life, that is, in the present tense, and have it abundantly. Have the good life, the life that is worth living. Well, how is the life that Jesus imparts to those who believe? Of what does this abundance consist? Well, let me name several things. First of all, peace of mind. Because the great questions have been answered. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. I know where I'm going. I have a purpose. I have meaning. That has a stabilizing effect on life. The big questions have been answered. So I have purpose. I have direction. I have meaning. I know what life is all about. In a world full of lost and confused souls, the disciples of Jesus, for them, everything is settled. And so they enjoy peace of mind. What the apostles call a peace that passes understanding and a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. And so we're able to say with the apostles, Rejoice always, and in everything give thanks. How do you do that? Well, you know the big questions have been answered. And so whatever comes in life, you're still able to rejoice always and in everything. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever comes our way, we're able to give thanks. And it's not that this is a life of scarcity. No, it's a life of fullness and of abundance. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are satisfied. Jesus is the bread of life who satisfies the hunger of the soul. He is the living water that quenches the thirst of the soul. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and from his innermost being shall flow not a little bit, not a trickle, not a few drops, but rivers of living water, of refreshment and satisfaction and fullness. That's the life that Jesus promises for his disciples. What would you trade for that? Secondly, he offers the power to change. The abundance now is to be seen in peace of mind, but also the power to change. People are weighed down with habits and vices that they lack the moral strength to overcome. And so they're plagued by these outbreaks of anger and of lust and these manifestations of pride and jealousy and pettiness. What the Bible promises is that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Jesus says you'll be born again. You become a new person. We become a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old passes away. All things become new. We are remade. We are made over. So that we then embrace a new outlook and a new perspective because we have new hearts, new desires, new priorities. The Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says we are buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised up in newness of life so that sin, he says, shall not be master over you. Yes, it was the case that apart from Christ, we were controlled by sin. It had this enslaving power. We were in bondage. But he says that bondage has been broken by the power of the resurrection so that we have the power to change. We have new outlook and new desires, new passions, new priorities that are consistent with that which God would have for us. And then thirdly and lastly, we have a community in which to belong. So look again at verse 10. Who is being promised this abundance? Well, it's the same people that in verse 10 are being promised pasture. And who are they? Well, they are the sheep. That's a plural noun in Greek. It goes either way in English, but in Greek, in the original language, it's a plural noun. You're among the sheep in the pasture. It says, as a flock, verse 16, there will be one flock. We are among those other sheep who are now in the fold. You see the language that he's using. There's the fold, there's the flock, there's the sheep. And they've come into the sheep fold, the church. By the door, who is Christ? He brings us into a community. We belong. People long to belong. You know, one of the great buzzwords of our day is community. Everybody, among the young especially, are looking for community. Well, what is the result of putting one's faith in Christ? One becomes a part of a community. One becomes a part of the church. And it's together that we are taken in and out of the sheepfold, and together that we are brought to pasture, and it's together as the sheep who are part of the flock and the fold that we enjoy the abundance that is to be found in Christ. And this new community has a new ethic, the ethic of sacrificial love. So Jesus will go on in chapter 13 to say that we are to love one another just as I have loved you. That's the ethic of sacrificial love. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us to love our neighbors and to love even our enemies and to turn the other cheek and walk the extra mile and give the coat off of our backs for those enemies. With the psalmist, we love the law of God. We meditated upon it day and night. It's sweeter than honey. It's finer than gold. Ideas have consequences. And Jesus is offering to us the real life, true life. Because His gospel creates a different world, a better world than is possible apart from Him, where life is respected, where marriage is honored, where property is honored, where truth is honored. And the sum of it all is it's an abundant life because in Christ we know God and we know God's truth, and that is deeply satisfying. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they should know You, the one true God." What's it mean to have eternal life? It's to know God and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And that life is deeply, profoundly satisfying. That's what it means to have life. It's to know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's to know God in Christ, and to know the forgiveness of our sins, and to know that we're reconciled to Him, and that we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's to know that we're then brought into a community of caring people who are bearing one another's burdens and loving one another and committed to one another and accountable for one another, and who will be there for one another, as opposed to being isolated out there alone by myself on my own. Autonomous, individual, apart. No, this is the life worth living. The life worth living is the life that's lived for God, to the honor of God, and in order to worship God. And the world tries to seduce us. There's no question about it. They're thieves and robbers. They propose a good life that ends in destruction. They cannot deliver what they promise. The religions of the world cannot deliver. Secular, materialistic humanity cannot deliver what they promise. They are as thieves and robbers. They are only able to steal and steal souls, to kill and destroy those souls. You've got to see it. You've got to see the message out there. Does it not betray itself every day? They cannot deliver. The only life worth living where there's pasture and abundance is the life found in Christ. And all others are the propositions of thieves and robbers. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that the God of this world would not blind our eyes from seeing gospel truth in connection with eternity and in connection with this world and this life. Oh, that we would not be seduced by the lust of the eyes, all the beautiful things, and the lust of the flesh, all of the sensual pleasures, and the boastful pride of life, position and power and recognition, all of which are passing away. We might anchor ourselves on Your word, Your gospel word to us in Christ, that we might endure forever. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Sing as our hymn of thanksgiving, number 125, "Let All Things Now Living," 125.